Well, it's been a while, and mostly my fault for some things that happened this winter, since we've had a Bible study. And we had begun a series of studies, and that's been interrupted, and we're not going to continue with that today. However, the sermon today will be kind of more like a Bible study. We're going to be looking at a particular book and reviewing a portion of it today. With our thoughts toward the Passover, and so today is not really a Bible study. Certainly not along the lines of what we had been doing, the series we were in, but it's more of a Bible study type of an approach to a message today. We know that Paul wrote at least 13 and possibly very likely 14 books that appear in the New Testament, most of which really are in the form of epistles or letters that he wrote to congregations. And as I've mentioned before, I'm sure that Paul wrote many more than 13 or 14 letters during his 20-year-plus ministry. I'm sure that he wrote probably dozens, if not scores, of letters to individuals and to other congregations, or maybe some of these same ones. But only a few of them are preserved in Scripture. And as you look at each one, you'll note that each has a particular purpose or theme to it. For example, we spent two or three sermons not too long ago reviewing some key thoughts from the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And in those two epistles, we see much of what Paul has to say about the end of the age and our preparation for it. He speaks of the resurrection. He speaks of events that take place before the end of the age in terms of the false teachings and the effect it will have on the church. It has kind of an end of the age, Feast of Trumpets type of a theme to it. Well, today we're going to review another one of his epistles, or at least part of it. And we'll note that this particular epistle has a very strong Passover theme to it. That this particular epistle emphasizes the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the importance of that sacrifice, what it means to us personally. And it's a very strong message that is part of this epistle. We're going to be looking at mostly chapter 1, a little bit further if we have time, in the epistle to the Colossians. And the title of the sermon, and you'll see as we continue why this is the title. The title of the sermon is Holy and Blameless Through Christ. We're going to be almost exclusively, maybe one or two exceptions, in the book of Colossians. Now, the city of Colossae, where this congregation was located in a region called Phrygia. And if you look on one of your Bible maps, there's always one that shows the travels of Paul and his journeys. And you'll see, and maybe more familiar with the city of Ephesus, which is fairly close on the far western edge of, it was called Asia Minor, now the nation of Turkey, near the Aegean Sea. Ephesus is a city that you might be more familiar with and might be able to find quickly on a map. Well, to the east, about 100 miles, was the city of Colossae. Again, this is now on our maps, it would be labeled as the western part of the nation of Turkey. Colossae was located very close to the city of Laodicea. Laodicea being, of course, one of the seven churches the messages in Revelation is written to. It was also closer to a city that we don't maybe hear of as much called Hierapolis. And there was a congregation in the city of Laodicea, as well as one in Colossae. You'll find at the end of Colossians that Paul asks that the letter he wrote to the church at Colossae also be read to the church at Laodicea. The city of Colossae was destroyed by an earthquake, and that earthquake took place really just a couple of years after this epistle was written to them. Most Bible references will tell you that it was replaced or rebuilt and renamed Khonos, K-H-O-N-O-S. which is the name of the city today, that is where Colossae was. But the city itself was destroyed in a major earthquake. I find it interesting that there's really no indication of what happened to the church members when that earthquake took place. I guess we'd only surmise that many of them had to move on or move someplace else, and hope we would imagine that they were protected at the time that that earthquake occurred. But it took place just within 2 years after this letter was sent to that church. There's no specific record of when the congregation at Colossae was established. There's no specific mention of it in the book of Acts. There is a comment in both Acts chapter 16 and chapter 18 that Paul visited. We read there the regions of Galatia and Phrygia. And this is the general area where Colossae was located. Phrygia is an area, again, you look on a Bible map, just north of the area of Galatia, a little bit west of there as well. This whole region of Galatia and Phrygia is often referred to as Asia in Scripture. When Paul says that he was in Asia, or he makes one comment in one of the letters to Timothy, that all of Asia had forsaken him. He's talking about this region that would include the seven churches on that mail route, and Ephesus being one of them, and that area where he had done a lot of his work is what he called or was referred to as Asia. In Acts 19, verse 10, it says that while Paul was in Ephesus, that, quote, all those who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Gentiles. So this would, in a general sense, mean then that there were people in Colossae who did hear the message. It may have been just a few, may not have been enough to form a congregation. We're just not told how that congregation came into existence. We can turn to Colossians. We'll be looking here mostly at this book. Chapter 2, verse 1, Paul makes the comment that he had great conflict or concern. He says, he had for them and also for those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So there were at least some members, if not the entire congregation, who had never really met Paul, or he had never met them. So it wasn't like, for example, the church at Thessalonica or at Corinth, where Paul actually raised up the congregation himself. As you read through the book of the Epistle of Colossians, you'll see that he doesn't refer to himself as the father of these people, as he does some of the other congregations, those that he had a very close and personal relationship with. So he was concerned for them, and he wrote this letter to help them. But it was not a congregation that he had a real close relationship with, as he did with some others. There's a man named Epaphras who's mentioned here, and he was the pastor of the church at Colossae. Chapter 1, verse 7. He's speaking of the grace of God, verse 6, verse 7, as you learned from Epaphras, our dear and fellow servant, who was a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. So Epaphras was the man who had the primary responsibility for pastoring the church in Colossae. And best guess is that that church would have been established sometime in the mid-50s, maybe 54, 55, 56, something in that time frame. In about the year 60, Epaphras traveled to Rome to visit Paul for some help in dealing with a serious problem that had arisen in the church at Colossae. It was a threat to the church, a particular heretical teaching which was beginning to have or could have a serious impact on the congregation. And Paul wrote this epistle to the people in Colossae, to the Colossians, based on the concerns that Epaphras had relayed to Paul. The the heresy that they were threatened by was what became known as Gnosticism. And I know you've heard the term before. The word Gnostic is derived from the root word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, which means knowledge. Gnosticism was not itself an organized religion, but it was a philosophy. It was an approach to life, and it affected people's religious beliefs. It was a teaching or a philosophy that would kind of overlay the religious beliefs of the people. In other words, they would continue to be a part of a particular church, but that these thoughts would influence the way that they, what they thought or what they understood. A central theme of Gnostic thought was that secret knowledge that's not found in Scripture would enhance spiritual understanding. There was something mystical, something secret, something special that they needed so that they could really have spiritual understanding. Under this teaching, of course, is directly from paganism. And part of what they understood or taught was that spirit is entirely good. Anything spirit is good, and that matter is entirely evil. Anything physical, anything that's of a physical nature is evil. And that, of course, means that people are evil because we're physical. Our bodies are evil, and our spirit that lives in that body needs to find some way to escape, and that is possible through this secret knowledge that Gnosticism offered. Now, this belief that the body is evil led to two different extremes in behavior. Many, maybe probably most of those who held this philosophy were ascetic. They denied themselves any physical pleasure. The body is evil, what the body does is evil, and we need to compensate for that by living a strict life that is absent of any pleasure. That was one extreme. The other was the opposite, a lifestyle of complete indulgence and revelry. Because after all, since the body is evil and the spirit is good, then it doesn't matter what the body does. The body can do anything. It doesn't make it any better or worse. So go ahead and indulge all the appetites because it just doesn't matter. And someday your spirit's going to escape this evil body anyway. So there were these very polar opposite extremes in behavior based on that philosophy. This escape from the body by the Spirit was accomplished again through special knowledge, and Jesus Christ did not play a role in salvation. He did not have any part of that that escape that the Spirit would eventually make. Rather, Gnosticism taught that between God and man, there were several levels of what they called emanations or spirit levels. An emanation basically is a spirit. And there were several levels. We're down here at the bottom because we're flesh and we're evil, and God is at the top. He's perfect. And in between are these different levels of spirits who have different levels of righteousness themselves. And so what we need to do is to pray to those emanations and to seek their encouragement and the knowledge we can receive from them so that we would be able to have a relationship with God. Here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, makes reference to this belief. Paul writes, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen." So angel worship are these emanations that are between a man or a person and God was part of what they believed. And Paul is refuting in this letter. Now, an important aspect of this as well is that since everything physical is evil, including the human body, then Jesus Christ could not literally have been a man. Because Jesus Christ could not have been evil. He could not have been a human being. And if whatever form he was in, he really could not be the Son of God. Jesus was, in fact, according to at least some of their teaching, one of those emanations. He was some kind of a spiritual, ghost-like apparition. He wasn't real. Maybe he was kind of like a hologram. He's kind of a projection of some sort. Because he couldn't be physical, because that would have made him something evil and something that God could not have, would not have worked with. There's a lot about this philosophy that we could speak of, and some of the teachings of different portions of these Gnostic philosophers are different. They vary. It's not all exactly one complete, organized, structured teaching. But these are some of the elements of the Gnosticism that was threatening the church at Colossae, and you see reference to it indirectly throughout the entire epistle. Today I want to emphasize that Gnostics denied that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and they denied the importance of his role in our salvation. They rejected Christ as the Son of God and did not recognize that he is necessary for our salvation. Now, Paul addresses those false teachings throughout the epistle. He writes about who Jesus Christ was. He writes about the unique and essential role that Jesus Christ plays. And he teaches very clearly that Jesus Christ is God, that he is part of that God existence and family. Now, again, we could talk for a long time about what Gnostics believed. I think that's plenty for now. But why should we even talk about it? We're not threatened by Gnostic beliefs. I don't think that any of you believe any of those teachings that I just summarized that are part of the basic Gnostic frame of mind or what they believe in. So why talk about it, and why talk about it now? As we draw close to the Passover, 2 weeks from tomorrow, we are focusing on Jesus Christ, our Savior. We focus on his atoning sacrifice. We focus on how it provides the forgiveness that we need and the hope of salvation. And that is exactly what Paul establishes in this epistle. He's writing about it from the point of view of refuting the philosophy of Gnosticism. But we can also consider this epistle from the aspect of it being a reminder and a reinforcement of our understanding of Jesus Christ. Again, the Gnosticism aside, although that was the primary reason he wrote the epistle, we are taught and we are reminded of how essential Jesus Christ is to us, how God has used him in his plan to bring us the opportunity for salvation. So we'll look at this epistle with those two thoughts in mind. I'm not going to go through every verse. In fact, today we're going to primarily work in chapter 1. We'll look at some of the primary ideas or thoughts or explanations that Paul gives. In chapter 1, verse 9, we read, "For this reason," and the reason referring to the faithfulness of the church that he's just cited in his introduction. Verse 9, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Now, that's an encouraging statement of itself, but when we read it from the perspective that the people in Colossae, at least the teaching that they were being threatened by, would take from them that sense of connection to the Father, that God himself will give all the knowledge and the wisdom and the understanding that we need. There's no outside special source that provides the secret knowledge that we need. We do need wisdom, we do need spiritual understanding, we do need knowledge. But that comes from the Father. He will completely fill us with that understanding. You read in the first couple of verses of 2 Peter how that God has given us everything we need to attain to salvation, or that pertains to salvation. And there's no need to go outside of that. Again, we're not inclined to think that we need some special mystical source of information. But it is important for us to recognize that the knowledge, the wisdom, the understanding that we seek comes from God. And it is something to pray for, that God will give us the understanding that we need, that he will give us that solid foundation and confidence that comes through recognizing what he is providing us with. In verse 10, he goes on to say that, we'll pick up the thought here, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to all his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Remember that, as we mentioned, in Gnostic belief, there's no relationship with God. There's this whole series of other spiritual beings we have to get through that filter us away from God, who can't have anything to do with physical matter because it's all evil. Everything about us is vile and detestable to God as far as Gnostic belief is concerned. But Paul here, again, affirms our direct and personal relationship with God. Yes, we are physical, we are human. Plenty of verses emphasize the weaknesses that we have and the struggle we have to properly obey God. But God is willing to work in us and through us and to have a relationship with us. Even in our physical state, even though we are human beings, we can live in a way that fully pleases God. And I find that to be a really remarkable thought, that God would be fully pleased as we walk worthy of the Lord. It's not something that happens easily. And I'm sure that it's something that we need to focus on as we make our daily choices. But we can have the confidence that as we conduct our lives in a way that represents Jesus Christ and the person that he was, that God will be entirely and fully, totally pleased with us. To me, that's, again, a very helpful and a very encouraging statement. We can be productive, we can be spiritually healthy, we can continue to grow in that knowledge and in the understanding that he offers to us. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Again, Paul focuses in on and emphasizes our relationship with the Father, with God himself. There's no series, there's no filters that cut us off from him that we have to work through to have a relationship directly with God. So we can give thanks directly to the Father who has given us this opportunity. He's qualified us. We get one of the words that we get kind of hung up on sometimes is the word qualify. We talk about qualifying for the kingdom, and certainly it's something there's something we need to do in order to be acceptable to God and to be in His kingdom. But to be qualified doesn't mean that we have done enough to earn ourselves a certain status that now we deserve something. That's the way the word qualified can be used, but it's not the way that God works in our lives. He has qualified us. He has made it possible by His action that we will be enabled to be a part of what He is doing. And that's how it's phrased in the New Revised Standard. In this verse in the New Revised, it says, God who has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints. In other words, God makes it possible. God sees to it that whatever is necessary is provided, so that we can be all together to share in that inheritance of the saints. And that implies, especially as we put it together with other understanding we have, that implies a family. That we're sharing this, that we're in this as a group, that God is working with us and in us to bring us all the way to the fulfillment of what He's doing, so we can receive that inheritance. Partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Again, it's something we might take for granted. It's part of the understanding we have. But if we really stop and consider it, what does it mean that God is literally working in our lives? That God Himself, this being that is so far, infinitely above us in every way, does take the time and does go to the effort to establish a relationship with us individually and personally, bringing us together with the rest of the saints to deliver us from the power of darkness. These are thoughts that Paul wants to share to remind the church at Colossae that we're not in any way prevented from or kept from having a full and complete relationship with God, that He is indeed our Father, and that we have that confidence in Him. He's delivered us from darkness. The word deliver that's used here is the same Greek word that we saw in Galatians 1, verse 4. We reviewed that passage a couple of weeks ago. Galatians 1, 4, where it says that Jesus gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil age. That we are delivered, the word means literally to rescue. God has rescued us through Jesus Christ. We've already been delivered from the bondage we were in to this present evil age. Now, clearly we still live in this world, and we have not yet been brought into the kingdom of God, but we've been brought out of the darkness and the death sentence that was over us because of sin. We have been rescued from sin. We know that the Passover lamb in Exodus 12 was a type of Jesus Christ. Israel was protected by the blood of the lamb and rescued from Egypt. And in the same way, then, we are protected and rescued from the darkness of this age through the blood of Jesus Christ. The parallel is one that I know that you're very familiar with. The New International phrases it this way in verse 13, He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. Throughout this whole section, Paul, again, continues to emphasize that we have a relationship directly with God the Father, and that Jesus Christ was His Son, and that God the Father is working in and through Jesus Christ. The dominion of darkness, as it's put in the New International, of course, is the world of ignorance. It's the world that we live in that is ignorant of God's plan, unaware, uneducated when it comes to recognizing God and Jesus Christ. We've been delivered. We've been rescued from that power of darkness that brought into his the light of his kingdom. Darkness, of course, represents ignorance. And darkness represents sin. It represents the way of Satan that he has shrouded the world in. Those who live in ignorance are pictured as stumbling through life, not really able to get their footing, not really able to understand and how they should live and what kinds of decisions they should make. This is as opposed to or in contrast to the light that God has shined on our lives, the light of hope, the light of purpose, and the light that gives us a sense of direction and understanding. We know where to put our feet. We know where what path to take because it's lighted by our understanding of God's kingdom that he's bringing us into. He's conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, of the Son of his love, verse 13. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. One of the key verses in this book is to remind us that we have redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that redemption is the forgiveness of sin. So verse 14 is one of the key thoughts in the entire epistle. The Gnostic teaching was that redemption came through special secret knowledge. Our understanding, as revealed by God through Paul, is that our redemption is through that blood of Jesus Christ. The word redemption means deliverance by payment of ransom. If something has to be redeemed, in the way that the Greek word conveys here, something that needs to be redeemed, something that's being held back until payment is made. And our redemption represents the payment of that ransom. And specifically, we need to pay, what needs to be paid is the cost or the price of sin. We need to be rescued from the guilt of sin. And Jesus Christ provides the ransom that pays for it. As we talk about so often, I mean, this is something that you are aware of, and I think that studying it here today or reviewing it in this epistle only can serve to reinforce the understanding that we have, that we need that deliverance, and the only way that it's made possible is through Jesus Christ and through his sacrifice. One verse we will turn to outside of the book of Colossians is in 1 Peter chapter 1. I always find it interesting how often Peter and Paul share the same thoughts and make some of the same points in each of their epistles. 1 Peter 1, 6. Is not the verse I wanted to read. I think it's verse 19 is where we want to be. Verse 18 says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. There's no physical treasure that could pay that price, that could be pay the redeeming requirement, that could pay the cost or represent the value that needs to be that is placed on the forgiveness of sin. There's no physical treasure that could do that. But we have been redeemed, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and spot. This is the only way that we can be redeemed. The blood of Christ, the life of Christ, the life of Jesus was the only thing that could be paid that would redeem and deliver and rescue us. I want to back up a step or two and just review some really fundamental or some really basic understanding that we have about Jesus. Jesus is a name. The name Jesus means God is salvation. Jesus Christ is not the first and last name of this man. Jesus is a name. It's the Greek equivalent of the name Joshua. And it means God is salvation. Joshua is a common name in our culture. In some cultures, Jesus is a common name. Jesus is a very common name in the Latino world. And it just simply means Joshua. So that was the name of the child that was born to Mary. She named him Jesus, which means God is salvation. Again, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua. Christ, the name Christ, is called an appellative. That's kind of a technical term. I'll spell it for you, appellative, appellative. It means a descriptive name, or in other words, it's an adjective. It's an adjective that describes or elaborates on the name Jesus. In some cases, you'll see, and I think three or four times in the New Testament, he's referred to as Jesus the Christ. It's an adjective that describes the name Jesus. And the Greek word, Christ, literally means anointed. Jesus is the one who was anointed by God, or of God. He's the one that was given by God and specifically chosen to provide this sacrifice for us. The word Christ that's used in the New Testament often is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. Messiah actually appears in Scripture very, very few times. I think maybe only five times in the entire Bible. But it's a word that's equivalent to the name Christ. Again, it means an anointed one, one chosen by God. And in this case, the full meaning to us is that this is the one chosen by God to provide salvation. Combine those two names. Jesus means the God of salvation. Messiah or Christ means an anointed one chosen by God. Jesus is the one that God chose and sent to us by which he will provide salvation. He is our Messiah, the one sent to us by God. And as we've already seen, it is by the death of that man, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, that we have been redeemed or delivered from our sins. So, in this epistle, then, Paul again is elaborating and refuting, elaborating the truth and refuting the twisted and confused heresy that the Gnostics were introducing. All it did was introduce more confusion about who Christ was. And Jesus himself warned that people would come in his name claiming he was Christ, but deceive many. Part of the deception is a misunderstanding of who Jesus Christ was. So as we approach the Passover, part of our taking that Passover in a worthy manner, as Paul described it in 1 Corinthians 11, means to have an understanding and appreciation of who Jesus was. Who was this man? We know that he was a human being, that he was born in a miraculous way, and that he was also maintained the character and the qualities of God throughout his life. But he was a man that God chose, that God used, that God sent to provide the way for salvation to each one of us. When we take the symbols, when we participate in the Passover service, we are acknowledging or claiming that we will take on the characteristics that Jesus expressed in his life. That we, when we wash another person's feet, we portray his attitude of humility, of service, and of love, and of a willingness to do the most basic practice of service to another. When we take the symbols of his death, the bread and the wine, we claim that we understand his sacrifice. We claim that we understand what he has done for us. And we claim that we will live up to the standards that he has set for us. That's a pretty bold statement. That's why we take the Passover so seriously. Because, as Paul goes on to express in 1 Corinthians 11, if we don't have an understanding, if we don't have that worthy frame of mind of acknowledging who Jesus Christ is, then we eat and drink condemnation to ourselves rather than representing that forgiveness. So as we consider and look forward to the Passover, it's something to always take seriously. The words are familiar. And the danger that we have, you know, that the ceremony we go through at the Passover service is familiar. It's not exactly the same every year, but it's pretty close. You can kind of anticipate the whole service. And I think one reason we only do it once a year, of course, God tells us to do it just once a year. It's an annual observance. But it's so that it doesn't become so routine that we just rush through it. We don't take some kind of a communion every week. We don't go through these steps often. But on the occasion, on the memorial of the death of our Savior, we pause to acknowledge. We pause to seriously consider what he did for us. There's one more aspect of the sacrifice that I think would help us to understand. You don't need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You don't need it. The sacrifice of Christ represents the payment of the debt for sin. And you don't need Jesus Christ to pay for your sin. You can pay for your own sins. And if you don't allow Jesus to pay that price, then we will pay for our own sins. You see, you can die, pay the penalty of death for your own sin. That's an option you have. Debt paid, everything settled, taken care of. But you see, the problem with that is there's no resurrection from that death. The debt is paid. Everything's settled, but there's nothing for you beyond that death. God is just. God is fair. God is consistent. The price for sin will be paid. You can pay that price yourself. Or Jesus Christ can pay the price for you. But the only way to receive the gift of eternal life and salvation is if you let Jesus Christ pay that debt. If you understand what he has done for you and submit yourself to him. Obviously, that's what we want to do. But again, the point I want to, I've tried to say this in a couple different ways in the last few weeks. Forgiveness of sin does not mean just winking at it or letting it go or passing it by. God is just. He will see to it that the debt for sin is paid. We can accept that payment through Jesus Christ, or we can pay it ourselves. It's not complicated, but it is important that we understand and appreciate what it means to have a Savior, what it means to have Jesus Christ, who has paid that on our behalf. Back to Colossians, the first chapter, verse 15. Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Speaking of Jesus Christ, of course. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. You see, Scripture uses the phrase principalities or powers to represent the kingdom of Satan. The satanic, demonic world is what is referred to by this phrase, principalities or powers. Paul is emphasizing that there is a spirit world. There are angels. But Christ is the one who created them. They're not just this series of vague emanations or ghosts that we pray to. There's a creation that the Son of God is responsible for. He made all things, including those spirits that they claimed to worship. All things were created through him and for him. So Paul is elevating the position of Jesus Christ. He doesn't really have to elevate it, but he's emphasizing what that position is, so that the people can appreciate that he's more than just some apparition or hologram or one more angel like all the rest. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. So it again emphasizes his responsibility, his position, his what he does for us. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in all things that he may have the preeminence. So this passage, 15 through 18, is just emphasizing over and over again that the supremacy, the authority, the glory, the responsibility of Jesus Christ. Not something we struggle with as the church at Colossae may have or as the Gnostics did, but it certainly is important for us to have that image, that view, that understanding of who Jesus Christ is and how God values Jesus Christ. It continues that thought in verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Jesus, all fullness should dwell. All fullness dwells in Jesus Christ. The word fullness refers to the deity or the what makes God God, that he's a special being, that the totality of God himself dwells in Jesus Christ. It's kind of a play on words here that's a little bit, it's subtle to us, beyond what we would see just in our translation. But the Gnostics used the word pleroma, P-L-E-R-O-M-A, pleroma, is the word that's translated fullness. The Gnostics used that word to describe that realm where the emanations lived. And so Paul is twisting their, he takes one of their words, one of their pet words, and twists it around to express that in Jesus Christ is that fullness, that he has the full authority, and he actually rules over all those spirits that the Gnostics felt that they were worshiping. In other words, to put it in simple terms, Jesus is fully and completely God. And that's an element that Paul wanted to emphasize and that we can appreciate. That Jesus Christ was a man, he died, but he was resurrected. He's the firstborn of the dead or from the dead. And he now reigns and rules over all of the creation, along with God the Father. verse 20, and by him, by Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. Again, another of the key thoughts in the epistle, that through Jesus Christ, everything is reconciled to the Father. It brings us back into that right relationship with the Father. It's not through some strange secret knowledge. It's not through these weird mystical angels, emanations. It is through Jesus Christ that we are brought into harmony with, brought into a relationship with the Father. Jesus' sacrifice is enough that it reconciles all of mankind to God. It sets in order everything that was out of order because of sin. That's what Jesus Christ has accomplished. Paul made this comment, and I'm going to run short on time here, but Paul made the comment, and he also wrote 2 Corinthians 5:19, that God in Christ is reconciling the world to himself. In Jesus Christ, God reconciles the entire world to himself. Now, on the last great day up at Lake Harmony, last fall, I had the morning sermon that day, and I based the entire sermon on that one phrase and the importance of it, that in Christ, God reconciled the entire world, all of mankind, throughout all of history, is redeemed, reconciled. Now, some of that reconciliation hasn't been completed yet because people have not come to repentance. But they have that opportunity, and they will be given that time and that opportunity because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's the entire purpose. Again, Galatians 1:4, the whole purpose of God's plan, it's all by the will of God. The whole purpose of it is to deliver us, not just you and me, deliver mankind. And that's what is accomplished. So God, through Jesus Christ, has reconciled all things to himself, making peace through the blood of the cross. Jesus died a violent death, a miserable, agonizing death. And his blood was shed, and it was a brutal and a terrible thing. I know that we know that, and sometimes in the past we've given sermons, we've gone through Isaiah 53, and we've Psalm 22, and we've talked about what it means to be scourged, and we tried to illustrate some of the brutality that he experienced. It's not something that's pleasant to dwell on. Maybe some of you have seen some of these movies in recent years that portrayed the death of Jesus, and I've not seen them. I don't know that it's necessary. It might be helpful to some to try to visualize what he experienced. But the point is that Jesus died a terrible, miserable, and violent death. But through it, God made peace. God settled and made possible the settlement of all the debt so that through that blood we are reconciled to him and he's made peace. Now, Matthew 5, we're told, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be the sons of God. God doesn't ask us to do anything he doesn't do. God is the ultimate peacemaker. He had every reason to punish, to reject, to all of mankind. It started with Israel. How many times did he come close to wiping out the nation of Israel and starting over again with Moses? God is a God of peace. He made peace. He didn't have to. He decided to. He decided to love us enough to make that peace. So he's made peace through the blood of his Son. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled. Here's where it gets kind of personal, doesn't it? In a physical sense, many of the members of the church in Colossae were Gentile. They were foreigners. They were aliens from the original promises that God had made to the nation of Israel. But more importantly, in a spiritual sense, we've all been alienated from God. We've all been his enemy. The word enemy here is the same word that's used in Romans 8, verse 7, where it says the carnal mind is enmity against God. It means to be hostile toward God and opposed to God. That's the natural state of mankind. And the works that we produce because of that are wicked. They're evil. And the things that we do, it doesn't mean that the flesh itself is evil or wicked as the Gnostics believed, but what people do as they reject God's law and seek their own way is in God's eyes wicked. But God has overcome that through the blood of Jesus Christ. He's made provision for that, given us opportunity to be reconciled. You were once enemies, verse 21, in your mind by wicked works, yet now is he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. What God has accomplished through that sacrifice of his Son, what Jesus Christ allowed and presented to us, or allowed us to experience through that death, is the forgiveness of sin so that we can be holy and blameless and above reproach. No one can accuse us of anything because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's accomplished through the body of his flesh. Okay, again, another poke at Gnosticism. It was accomplished by a human physical body, Jesus Christ, in flesh, who was able to accomplish God's plan to reconcile mankind to himself. This section here, the first, two-thirds or so, or the middle half, I guess we'd say, of this first chapter in Colossians, focuses on Jesus Christ, our Passover. Jesus Christ, what he's done for us, and how God views him, and how the status or the responsibility that Jesus Christ has as part of the, as the Savior, as the Messiah, the one, the anointed one, the one chosen to fulfill that part of God's plan. Take just a minute to look at one other section or one other verse here in Colossians. It's one that is sometimes misunderstood or misrepresented. That's down in chapter 2, verse 13. It gives a further detail or illustration of how we're reconciled by the death of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 13, you being dead in your trespasses, in other words, condemned to death because of our sin, and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So circumcision is now a spiritual matter for both Gentiles and Israelites. In other words, talking about conversion. He has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So our sins are forgiven, is the point that Paul is making, as we've seen earlier, through the sacrifice of Christ. Verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It's really not a difficult passage to understand. The mistake that some make is to lift this out of its context and make it sound like, oh, well, something was nailed to the cross with Jesus, and it was the law. The law of God was nailed to the cross, so we wouldn't have to be subject to it anymore, and we wouldn't be under this penalty of death because we're required to obey this this law that's too much for us anyway, that's not reasonable for us to obey. That's the assumption that is made. Obviously, that's not what is said here. This doesn't fit any of the context of this entire book. The word handwriting, and we're reviewing something I think you've studied before, but the word handwriting is the Greek word chirographon. I'm not one to talk about Greek words a lot, but this is one that's pretty easy for us to pronounce and spell. Chirographon, C-H-E-I-R-O-G-R-A-P-H-O-N, chirographon. And it literally means a legal document. So this phrase, the handwriting of ordinance, is referring to a document that contains our guilt. It's the written record of our debt. In a more typical use, it might be like an IOU. You know, you borrow $100 from him, and maybe there's an IOU. It says, I owe you $100, and then you sign it. That's your chirographon. That's your certificate of debt that documents what you owe. Well, that's what is nailed to the cross, is the document or the evidence of our guilt. What was nailed to the cross? Not the law of God, but the sins of mankind. Now, it's a certificate of debt that's written in advance. When Christ died, not all sin had been committed yet. but it's something that would continue over time. And it's by his death that our individual, personal, legal document of condemnation is paid. The MacArthur Study Bible says that the Greek word referred to a handwritten certificate of debt by which a debtor acknowledged his indebtedness. All people owe God an unpaid debt for violating his law and are under the sentence of death. But Paul, and again still quoting from the Study Bible, graphically compared God's forgiveness of believers' sin to wiping the ink off the parchment. Through Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, God has totally erased our certificate of indebtedness and made our forgiveness complete. God's law was not nailed to the cross. God's law is not what was against us. What was against us is that certificate, the record of our sins. And that, through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, is forgiven. Interesting point made again by the Study Bible is that typically the list of crimes committed by the criminal were nailed to his cross to show why he was being executed. Remember when Christ died, but they put a sign on the cross. King of the Jews, or he said he was King of the Jews. Various ways that sign was interpreted. That was what he was accused of. That was his big sin that he claimed, and the Jews took that as blasphemy. And so that was the one reason why that sign was put on his cross. But when he was nailed to the cross, when he himself paid that price, then he paid the debt for us. Now, we use the word cross. He was nailed to the cross. Paul uses the word cross. I think we understand that it's not, we don't mean that in the way that others would represent it. It's not a symbol that we worship. It's not something that it may well have been, although it's not clear from history, more of a T shape rather than the typical cross shape. I don't want to get too hung up on the use of that word. That's the way it's translated. And there are various, you can study into some of the history of that and understand that Christ's death is misrepresented on so many levels, and very likely including the way that he died. The point is, he was nailed to at least a cross member. And when that happened, what went on that stake or that cross member with him was the payment of our sins by his blood. There are so many different aspects to our preparation for the Passover. I mean, when the Passover is over, I could come back the first Sabbath after unleavened bread, and we can start giving sermons to every week preparing for the next time that we observe the Passover. There's so many ways to, so much about it to understand, so much about it to consider, so much about it to set our minds toward as we observe that special evening. We certainly should consider the suffering that Jesus experienced, recognizing that he suffered on our behalf. The humiliation, the agony he endured was because of his love for us. We should examine our lives to see that we appreciate and understand what it means to walk worthy of his sacrifice. Again, Paul uses that phrase in 1 Corinthians 10. He uses the phrase in a couple of other of his epistles. We saw it here in Colossians that our walk, our conduct, our life must be worthy of Jesus Christ. It must represent the purpose that he accomplished in his sacrifice and what he wants us, what he wants the result to be in our lives for what he did. I've said many times, does Jesus Christ look at us and feel that what he experienced was worth it? That what he experienced is being accomplished in our personal lives. We all could hang our heads and say, no, not fully. Is God, as it says in Colossians 1, is God fully pleased with us? He was fully pleased with Jesus Christ, and he can be fully pleased with the decisions and that we make that are proper. But we've still got some stains and still got some blemishes and still have some dark patches in our lives that God is probably not fully pleased with. We can examine those kinds of things and recognize that Jesus Christ died because of those dark patches in our lives. And we continue to grow toward putting those aside and having the mind of Jesus Christ, the mind of God the Father. Self-examination is something we talk about a lot, but it runs pretty deep and runs very personal. And it's something that must accompany our recognition of the sacrifice of Christ. Today we've focused on the strong teaching that Paul gave to the church at Colossae about who Jesus Christ was, who Jesus Christ is, and how dependent we are on him. In understanding and submitting ourselves to God through that sacrifice, we also saw that we can and we do stand before God, holy and blameless.